Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Just had a couple of quick questions. First question I wanted to ask is that when it comes to the Gospels that exist in the Bible, being someone who studies history as well as Scripture, I've come to understand that all these different Gospels throughout time prophecies were spread out, written at different times, and it wasn't until 300 years after Christ, during the time of Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, that he brought all of these together. He gotten a group of people together to make one Bible, and that some things were left out. And I'm just curious, because I'm hearing a lot of people say that, you know, like gospels such as that there was a gospel of Peter and that there was a gospel of Thomas, and that within that gospel of Thomas that there's some relationship perhaps that took place between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And I don't want to get all into that, but I was just curious as to, you know, being that you feel that the Bible is the Word of God, what, just if you could comment on that, what you think of why those other Gospels were left out.
Well, now you know, you may never have tried to write a book, but I'll tell you, when a person writes a book, is the author of a book, they're not just going to let just anybody, and let's say there's an author who's writing a book and it takes him quite a while to write, and so he writes a chapter here, and then a couple years later another chapter, and so on and so on, and finally he wants to have that published. Do you think that he's going to just let any Tom, Dick, or Harry go out there and try to find all his chapters that he wrote and put them together and publish that? No way. He has spent great many hours laboring over this, and so he's going to be very careful that only those chapters that he knows for sure are his, and that all the chapters that he knows that he has written will be included, because it is his book. Now, that's a very poor analogy of what the Bible is. God is the author of the Bible. And if you think for a moment he left it to the church or some group of individuals to finally decide what is going into the Bible, that could never, never be. The Bible is God's Word. Now, the Roman Catholic Church talks about Constantine, and it is true that around 300 A.D., a little later than that, the Roman Catholic Church translated the Bible into the Latin language and took control of it under the theory that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But they make a lot of claims, but they're not true. They're just not true. The Old Testament, for example, was already completed as a book long before that. Jesus had the Old Testament was a book at that time in Jesus' day, and it had actually been completed almost 400 years earlier than Jesus. And there's no New Testament church that had anything to do with putting the books of the Old Testament together. More than that, the New Testament was the Bible already hundreds of years before Constantine. The church won't admit that, but that is a fact, that in fact the King James Bible that we have, the Greek that it was written from, are from manuscripts that were found that dated as early as 150 or 180 A.D., just one generation away from the original autograph. And so you can depend upon it that the books we have in the Bible are the books and none others. The so-called Book of Enoch, the so-called Book of Thomas, the so-called Apocrypha books, they had nothing to do with the Holy Canon. They were introduced by others, by the churches or someone else, but they had nothing to do with God's work.
You know how we've come to say that God and Jesus are the same, and I've always understood that as far as that Jesus is divine, like God the Holy Spirit was with him. But one thing that sometimes I get confused, because when I read the scripture, it seems as though that there are many times where Jesus is referring to the Father as a separate being. Like, for example, when he is in the garden the night of his rest, and he says, and again, I'm sorry, I might not say it word for word, but he says, let it be as you, not I, would have it.
Yeah.
It seems clearly to be separate.
Yeah.
Or when he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he says, thank you, Father, for hearing my prayer, that those around me may see that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it just seems as though there is a separate being there.
Well, that is the mystery of God. Remember, we're talking about his infinite majesty, who spoke and brought this fantastic universe into existence. We can't understand how he created this world. How can we understand the God who did the creation? And so we read the Bible carefully, real carefully, and we're convinced there's one God. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior, one God. Yet, by the same token, we read God says, let us make man in our image. Or we read where Jesus is praying to the Father. And yet at the same time, a little later, he says, I and the Father are one. If any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. And we cannot reconcile those statements. Our little minds that were designed by God himself were not designed to be able to understand an infinite God. And so God writes this way, again, as a test. Are we willing to accept what the Bible says, even though we don't understand it? The Bible says in Deuteronomy, there are certain things that are secret things that God does not reveal to man. And so we have to wait until we get to heaven, and then we'll know something more about it.
Right.
But you can rest assured that Jesus Christ is eternal God.
Right.
And you can rest assured that there are three persons in the Godhead. You can rest assured there is one God. But I'll tell you, I could never tell you how to tie all that together.
Right. Just one last one. Why is it that when we say Jesus paid for our sins, and I understand the whole concept of it, but why is it, have you ever wondered why, if there is one God, which I do believe that there is, why is it that he had to come down and take on our sins? If God is God, can't God just forgive sins?
Oh, good question. Real good question. If God is God, why couldn't he just say, well, I make the rules, I make the laws, and the law I made is that there has to be payment for sin, but I'm God. I make the laws, and I can also change the laws. After all, I'm God, am I not? And the fact is, God cannot change the law. The fact is, if he could change the law, then our salvation would have no security. Then he could say in the Bible, oh yes, I give eternal life to whoever who becomes saved. I give them eternal life. But later on, what's to keep him from saying, well, at the time I indicated that, I got a little bit carried away. I'm going to change that. That eternal life, it's going to have an end anyway, somewhere along the line, or I'll modify that rule a little bit. That would mean that you and I, who think we are safe and secure in Christ, would have no security at all, because God is God, and he could change the law anytime he could. But wonderfully, God has indicated something to us, namely, that he has made himself subject to the very law that we are subject to, so that God cannot change the law now that the Bible has been completed. Now, before the Bible was completed, God was still writing the law. And so he could make a change from or modify something that he had declared a thousand years earlier. He could make a modification. But once he said in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues written herein. Or if anyone takes away from the prophecy of this book, I will take away his share in the tree of life. God effectively said the law is stated. It cannot be changed. Well, that means now that if he is going to save someone, fine. Or excuse me, if he's going to want to have someone with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth, for example, then that's fine. He can have that person. But somehow, that person's sins have got to be taken care of. Therefore, if God is going to have someone with him forevermore in heaven or in the new heaven and the new earth, it means that God also had to provide a payment for that person's sins. There's no human being, there's no animal, there's no angel, there's nothing God has created that could ever qualify to make that payment. And so who do you suppose had to make the payment? God himself. And therefore, the Bible indicates that Christ was assigned the task of being the Savior. The sins of these who Christ wanted for himself, first to pay for their sins before they could be Christ, God had to lay all those sins on Christ. And then Christ had to be found guilty with those sins. He had to make the payment. That the law was completely satisfied. And you know, that is incomprehensible to us, that God would do that. And that's why we truly walk humbly before God. Oh, Lord, I don't understand it, why you would have saved me. I know what an enormous punishment you had to endure on my behalf. Why? I don't understand. Oh, Lord, I'm just thankful. I'm thankful. I don't understand. I'm just thankful. And help me just to be a very humble servant of thine.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Can you read Songs of Solomon 3?
Song of Solomon, yes. Could you turn your radio off, please? We're getting some feedback, and that's a problem. Song of Solomon. And which chapter?
Chapter 3.
Chapter 3, yes.
1 through 4.
By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was by but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, this is actually a parable, altogether a parable, and it is speaking about someone who is seeking for salvation We seek, and remember the Bible says, seek and ye shall find. And this individual who is speaking here is seeking for the one that he loves, and eventually he did find him. And of course, we know from other passages that the reason that we find Jesus is because he found us first, that he is the one who sought us out.
I thought the watchman might be representing Jesus, or no?
Huh? Well, the watchman that go about the city found me. In this context, the watchman could be the Lord Jesus, because ultimately he's the one that found me. I didn't find him.
And what is the mother's house all about?
Pardon?
It says, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house.
I don't know. I've never worked on these verses, and I'm not able to speak very, very definitely about it, but it is true. Remember Jacob wrestling with God by the river Jabbok? You read about that in the book of Genesis. And God says, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, of course, God is infinitely powerful, and David is a little weak man, but God allowed him to wrestle. And that's a picture of the fact that we keep trying and praying God for our salvation. Keep praying, keep reading the Bible, keep waiting upon God, because we know that it's not right with us until God is our Savior. Now, he brought him into his mother's house. And what is the first thing we do if we do become saved? We want to bring him into our family and into our loved ones and into our friends. And that may be what is in view here. But I'm saying this very tentatively because I've never really worked on these verses, and therefore I don't want to get dogmatic at all.
Brother Campion, would you please turn to Psalm 149, please?
Psalm 149, let's turn to that.
It's a short psalm, if you would
mind. Psalm 149, there we read, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with timbrel and harp. Is that the verse you wanted
us
to look at?
Yes.
Yes, of course, I'm very familiar with that verse. It's, again, it isn't the idea now that we are going to dance down the aisles.
Well, my question doesn't have to do
with
dancing.
It is a figure that God is using of joy. You know, it's like in the Old Testament, for example, God talked about the wonders of the abundance of the vineyards and the wine that came from the vineyards. And there are those who read about that and they say, you see, it's God's intention that we are to drink wine. And they fail to realize that wine in the Bible was a figure of the Holy Spirit. In the case of wine, because it's so very real in this world, God also put up a lot of warnings. Don't look upon wine when it is red. And wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and so on. But here again, God is speaking, using the word dance to illustrate joy, the spiritual joy of those who have become saved. And it doesn't mean now, in fact, you have to ask the next question. Well, what kind of a dance are you going to have? What kind of a dance? And we know that most dancing is focused on the body. It is either erotic, and very frequently it is erotic, or if it's ballroom dancing, you can end up with someone in your arms who is not your wife, which is absolutely wrong. Some other kind of dancing where the body is focused on as being so utterly graceful and so on. In other words, the focus on on what man is rather than what God is. There's nothing spiritual about it. And the fact is, God is using this language here simply to express joy, that we praise him with the dance notice for, let them sing praises unto him with timbrel and harp. And we better get the New Testament focus on that, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Sir, would you do me the kindness of reading the entire psalm, please?
Well, yes. Praise ye the Lord. This is the content of this. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice. That is the theme here. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance for, let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praise of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now notice that two-edged sword. What is that? Now we're going to be in our congregations, dancing with a two-edged sword in our hand. If we're going to look at this very literally, as people want to do, that's what you would have to do. But we know that that isn't what God has in view at all. That two-edged sword is the Word of God, the Word of God. And if that is to be understood spiritually, so is the dancing to be understood spiritually. But we know that the context of this passage is praise and joy before the Lord, and we praise him with song, and because God has given us voices to sing, and that's why God says address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now notice what the purpose of the two-edged sword. Verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. Honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And if you're going to start looking at literal things here, it means, okay, we're in the worship service, and we're going to be dancing, we have a sword in our hand, and then we're going to dash out, and we're going to start bringing vengeance on the heathen. And we know that that isn't what the Bible is teaching. The sword is the Word of God. And as we bring the gospel, it is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. It itself brings people under the judgment of God as well as into salvation. And it's only when we understand this psalm spiritually that we won't get snared into some crazy antics that are happening now in the aisles of some of the churches.
My question would be then, these days my only love life is God's Word and Harold Campion and Family Radio, my question to you, Brother Campion, is you speak so many times at the end of the church age is a sad situation when it seems to me that the this verse seems to fly in the face of that.
That what flies in the
Why
face?
Why should we be sad at the end of the church age?
Oh, well, but you have to remember, we have to look at everything in the Bible. And of course we're delighted for our own salvation. We can praise the Lord and thank him that there is salvation going on today. When I read a passage like Revelation 7, verse 9, and I saw a great multitude which no man can number that were robed with white robes, wow, what joy, what wonder that this is happening. But on the other hand, we're still living in a world that is existing, and I also see the countless number of people who have not the truth, who are remaining in their churches, who don't want to follow the Bible unless God opens their eyes. And can there be any joy in that? Not a bit. Not a bit. And this world is still a vale of tears. It's still a valley of the shadow of death. Spiritual death is everywhere around us. And so both of these emotions are going to prevail in the life of the true believer.